I'll say it again. Wow, thank you, ladies. Look out, Point of Grace. Dan, thank you as well. Don't you appreciate our musicians? Dan and Van and our other musicians, Jason, and all our vocalists, and especially Nick for leading us. Thank you so much for your ministry to our body. We are grateful for you. I invite you to turn with me into your Bible to Psalm 73. We will wrap up a sermon that we began last Sunday. See the outline on the back of your bulletin and encourage you to follow along there. Just so you have the context of what we're talking about today, I'm going to go back and read the whole psalm just so you can see the bigger picture and not feel like you're jumping in halfway. So let me read Psalm 73 for us. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and this is the Word of God. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discovered their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is God's authoritative, inerrant, and inspired word. May he bless what we've read. And let's pray for his help as we start today. Lord, we come again to your word. We are grateful for the privilege to open it and hear you speak. What a privilege that we have in North America, the freedom we take for granted, that we have your word in our hands in print that we can open at any time and hear you speak. And we ask that you'd speak this morning. I pray that you would strengthen me to proclaim your truth so that we indeed could hear clearly from you. I pray that you would set me aside, that what we hear this morning would not be my opinions, but be your very truth in Psalm 73. And Lord, on the receiving end, we require your help as well to listen and hear truth, because it's not something that unaided human wisdom or reason can take in. It's just not possible. Your spirit has to quicken your word as it comes so that it can take root in our lives and bear fruit. And so that's what we pray for, both from my part and from the congregation's part, the preaching and the receiving. Lord, we pray you'd be working this morning so that we can hear you. Help us. And we pray this through our precious Savior, Jesus. Amen. A man from Colorado moved to Texas and built a house with a large picture window. He could see hundreds of miles of Texas rangeland. And of course, you've heard that there's nothing nothing between Abilene and the border of Canada but barbed wire. And he complained, well, you know, the only problem is out my picture window, there's nothing to see. At a similar time, a gentleman from Texas moved to Colorado and also built a house with a picture window overlooking the Rocky Mountains. His complaint was, you know, the only problem is I can't see anything. The mountains are in the way. And we have a similar problem of perception in Psalm 73. Last week we diagnosed it as a case of spiritual nearsightedness. And like the Texan who could only see the mountain out of his window, so Asaph could only see what was directly in front of his field of vision. He was focused on the things from a purely human perspective, earthly things, temporary things, worldly things. Nearsighted people have trouble seeing things in the distance. They can only see clearly those things that are right in front of them. And in a similar way, Asaph is suffering from spiritual nearsightedness. All he can see is what's under his nose. And this is exactly what we've seen in the first two parts of Psalm 73. First, we looked at faith's objection. And Asaph, we heard, was offended at the prosperity of the wicked. Those who care nothing about God get the well-being, the shalom, the prosperity that the godly deserve. And then last week, we also saw faith's frustration. We saw Asaph's frustration pour out in how he was thinking. We saw his treasonous thoughts. He felt that he had kept God's law in vain. What have I gotten out of it, he says. And then we saw his depressed thoughts down in verse 21. He felt like he had been stabbed in the heart. His soul had grown sour. And finally, he admits in verse 22 that he was thinking like an animal. He was irrationally thinking. And with those two sections, we saw the diagnosis and the symptoms of spiritual nearsightedness in Asaph. And in those two sections, we also saw the diagnosis and symptoms of spiritual nearsightedness in ourselves. Have you ever looked at the world around you and thought, wow, seems like they've got everything. Seems like they're always having fun. Their cars never break down. And when you start thinking like that and start asking those questions, the diagnosis becomes pretty clear. And it's a good sign that you're coming down with a case of spiritual nearsightedness. Have you ever asked or looked at the world around you and thought to yourself, I've followed Christ all these years and look where it's gotten me? And like Asaph, as we remarked last week, his thoughts just spiraled downward. And we can catch ourselves thinking along those lines, you know, I've never gotten anything out of following Christ. I feel like he's betrayed me. And when we start to talk like that, we're seeing symptoms of spiritual nearsightedness. Well, what we want to ask this morning, is there treatment for it? A nearsighted vision can be treated with glasses and contact lenses and LASIK surgery. And in most cases, those treatments can restore a person's vision to normal or near normal. But what about spiritual nearsightedness? What's the treatment for spiritual nearsightedness? How do we correct a case of spiritual myopia. And this is what we'll see in this section called faith's correction. In faith's correction, we see God's LASIK surgery on Asaph. And we see God restore his spiritual vision to normal. And there are four elements to this treatment under faith's correction. The first element of the treatment is the house of the Lord. That is the first part of the treatment. And there are two things to see here under the house of the Lord. First of all, let me point out to you that there is a hard task involved. Verse 16 of Psalm 73 says, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed like a wearisome task." Asaph is still in the dark. This is where we left him last Sunday. It was pretty dark in here. And we will see the light dawn in just a minute. But he is exactly where we left him, attempting to comprehend the prosperity of the wicked. He confesses it's a difficult thing to do. It's a wearisome task. Your New American Standard says it was troublesome in my sight. The Hebrew word refers to something that requires great effort. It was a difficult and hard thing. And you and we that have wrestled with spiritual nearsightedness, look, friend, we're in good company. It's in the Bible. It's a hard task to see first. But secondly, what we need to see here under this first part of his treatment, the second thing is a hinge. Look again in verse 16. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until..." And on this little five-letter word, I just spilled my water in the pulpit here, so if you see something start to explode. But this is what I was reaching for. This gate hinge, this five-letter word is the hinge upon which this passage swings. We're going to see now the whole psalm pivot from here on out. This is the beginning of his LASIK surgery, and notice where God performs it. Verse 17 continues, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." This is the appointed place where God chose to reveal his glory to Israel. And for you and me in this New Testament era, this would be the house of the Lord, the church. And what happens when he gets in the sanctuary? What happens when he gets into the house of the Lord? Verse 17 concludes, "Then I discerned their end." In the house of the Lord, God gives Asaph understanding. He gets it. He discerns. He grasps the end of the wicked. And that word end means that it means their future, their what comes after for them. And this is what the Lord reveals to Asaph in the house of the Lord, that the wicked would perish apart from God in hell. And where does that understanding come from? It no doubt came through the teaching of God's Word in the temple. He's confronted with an eternal perspective through the Word of God, through divine truth. He understands their judgment and their final destiny. He came to see things from God's perspective and not his own limited view. Now, finally, we begin to see him lift his head off of what's right in front of his nose to the distance. And I think it's worth pointing out how contrary this runs to our practice. When you and I get discouraged like Asaph does, when we start to think to ourselves, you know, everybody else in the world gets to stay home on Sunday morning, why don't I? And believe me, I've had those thoughts. Think of those people dressed for the beach. And when we start to think, you know, more serious thoughts than that, you know, what have I gotten out of this? What we tend to do sometimes, and sometimes very often, is stay away from the house of the Lord. and we cave into discouragement and we stay away. We shy away from the very place that can change the way we're thinking. We avoid the very place where God will speak to us and lift the shutters. First, we see God treat Asaph's nearsightedness in the house of the Lord. There's another element involved, though. Aside from the house of the Lord, there's a second element in the treatment, and that second element is the end of the wicked. Asaph's going to expand on these thoughts now, kind of going from general to specific. He's going to elaborate here under this second thing under face correction. The second element of his treatment is the end of the wicked. Verse 18 says, "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." It was Asaph, remember, who was on slippery ground. Back in verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." And now here in verse 18, we see who's really in danger of losing their footing. It's the wicked. And he says, "You make them fall to ruin." And when we hear the word ruin, we think in terms of our popular culture. We think of a celebrity who's fallen from grace. We might have Tiger Woods in mind. We might have Lawrence Taylor in mind. We might have Ben Roethlisberger in mind. But the ruin Asaph is referring to here is not ruin in the world's eyes. He's talking about eternal ruin. He's talking about a state of utter destruction. He's implying the judgment and separation from God. That's what he's talking about when he says here, "You make them fall to ruin." And now he's going to go on and he's going to elaborate three characteristics of this ruin. He says, first of all, that they will be ruined suddenly. Verse 19 says, how they are destroyed in a moment. Their ruin will be characterized by surprise. One man put it this way, "Success stories which show no signs of decline will one day end suddenly and completely." And in Psalm 37:20 that JT's going to put up for us, we see something similar. We, in fact, read about it in our scripture reading in Psalm 49. Psalm 37:20 says, "But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. They will be ruined suddenly. What seems so stable? Their bodies so fat and sleek." Asaph says, "Will one day be gone like that." He goes on. And he gives us another characteristic of their ruin. Not only will it be sudden, it will be complete. They will be ruined completely. Verse 19 continues, "Swept away utterly by terrors." Their ruin will be final. There will be no second chance. There will be no mulligan on the other side of eternity. They'll be ruined completely. Mulligan is a do-over in golf. Like I would know. Thirdly, they'll be ruined eternally. Verse 20 says, "Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." When the alarm goes off in the morning, many times it interrupts us in the middle of a dream. And unless the dream is in particularly disturbing, you usually forget about it before you pour your first cup of coffee. It's unlikely that even now you remember what you dreamed about last night. It was swept out of your mind probably before your feet hit the floor. When the alarm went off and you came back to reality, it was gone. And that's the image that Asaph paints in verse 20. As the unrighteous stand before the Lord at the final judgment because they did not turn to Jesus and trust in Him as their substitute, as their payment for sin, God will sweep them away like we sweep away our dreams. He will be done with them. And He will be finished and done with them eternally. It is a dreadful thought. So So let me ask you, friend, are you prepared for eternity? You know, we've been reading about the end of the wicked and that their end will come suddenly. It will be your end too, unless you've turned away from your sin and turned to Jesus Christ, trusting in His payment for your sin upon the cross. It will be your end too. But listen, listen. God, in His great love for you, is extending an invitation to you this morning to turn away from your sin and to turn away from relying on your performance or anything else and turn to trust in Jesus alone. In His great love for you, He's extending that offer to you now. We're not going to have an invitation at the end of the service. But if you're not sure, would you please come and talk to me? So that the end of the wicked here in Psalm 73 isn't your end too. And that's the second element of God's treatment for nearsightedness. Asaph sees the end of the wicked. His vision starts to clear. But the treatment's not over yet. If you could think of the last point as something negative, now it goes on to something, wow, so good and positive. Because the third element in his treatment is the presence of God. That is the third element of God's treatment. This is the third thing that goes into God's LASIK surgery. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. His time in the house of the Lord showed Asaph the end of the wicked. It also revealed to him that he was continually in the presence of God. Continually, like the way the temple sacrifices were made. Continually, like the bread in the temple. It was there continually. Continually, like the way we're called to praise the Lord. His praise will continually be on my lips. Continually, like the way we're called to pray. Continually, like the way we're called to obey the Word of God. Like all those things that happen in the Bible, regularly, continually, on a regular basis, so you and I are always in God's presence. I think the idea of being in God's presence has been greatly abused over the centuries. It's not just in the last 30 years that people have taken the idea and abused it. Christian writers for centuries, Christian thinkers and speakers talk of entering God's presence and enjoying God's presence in ways that often sink into mysticism. I've read them. They're wiggy. They're weird. You can't go anywhere in our Christian culture today without bumping into that line of thought. And then in response to the mystics over here, in response to the mystics, many others avoid the topic altogether. Wow! Well, if people have abused the concept, then let's go over here and let's not say anything about it. And that is predominant. And yet Scripture clearly teaches us that you and I live in the presence of God. First from Deuteronomy 7:21. This is just a sample. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. And then Psalm 46, the Lord of hosts is with us. That great psalm, the great psalm that inspired a mighty fortress is our God. The writer says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And then my favorite, Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. And then we go to the New Testament where we see the same thought. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Somewhere between the crazy and the cautious, there has got to be a balance. How should we think about being in God's presence? I believe, it is my opinion that the greatest mistake we make here is thinking that we have to work up a feeling of being in God's presence. Many churches design their praise and worship to that end, singing a chorus over and over and over. That kind of repetition has more to do with pagan worship than it has to do with the Bible. Friend, God's presence is not a feeling you and I work up. It is a fact we act upon. God's word says he is with us. If God's word says he is with us, it is a fact that we act upon whether we feel it or not. And Asaph tells us we are continually in the presence of God. And look what this understanding of God's presence does. Look at the effects that it has on Asaph. This awareness of his presence produces four effects that follow. The first effect we see here is God's presence brings us strength. Verse 23 says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. And in the Old Testament, the right hand or the right arm was a symbol of strength. We read about God upholding us with his righteous right hand, Isaiah 41:10. But then we read here that God holds our right hand. That is, he gives us his strength. And we see this in Isaiah 41:13, which says, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. And so the first effect of God's presence is it gives us strength. One pastor tells us the account of how he and his very young son would go for walks in the fields that surrounded his home. His son was so little, he would go out and he would take hold of his father's pinky as they walked through the field until his son stepped in a hoof print or fell over something. His grip would immediately broken and down he'd go. He would get up, brush himself off, dust or snow, whatever season they were walking in, grip his father's pinky a little bit tighter. And they would set off again, and of course he would fall again. And he says, finally, one day, as his son was yet again brushing himself off, he looked up at his father and said, Dad, I think if you would hold my hand, I wouldn't fall. I think if you would hold my hand, I wouldn't fall. Look at your Bible. And verse 23 says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. God's presence gives us strength. He will hold our hand, and he will never loosen his grip. There's a second effect to God's presence. It brings us security. In verse 24, we see it says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. God will direct our steps by his Spirit through his word. Those are not two things, that's one thing. God leads us by His Spirit through His Word. He guides us with His counsel. But then Asaph continues, God will keep us in the faith until we reach our eternal home. Something Peter talks about in the book of 1 Peter. We are kept by the power of God, we who know Christ. And so the second effect upon Asaph is it brings security. God's presence brings security. A third effect that God's presence has on Asaph is it brings satisfaction. Look at verse 25 with me. It says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Or we could rephrase it, with you or in your presence, there is nothing on earth that I want. You sang that this morning. You sang that this morning. On earth, there's nothing I desire besides you. Should we all bow our heads and repent for lying before our God? You see that idea of satisfaction carried down to verse 26. There is a phrase at the end that brings out this satisfaction again. The second half of verse 26 says, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As a Levite, Asaph did not inherit land in Israel. And so you can imagine in particular how the prosperity of the wicked rubbed him raw. He who had no property. He whose tribe was dedicated to the service of the Lord, when the righteous prosper, he had no holdings to look on. Numbers says the Lord was their inheritance. Asaph cast himself on the Lord for all his needs. He was his portion. And so the third effect here of the presence of God upon Asaph is it brings satisfaction. And then finally, the fourth effect we see Asaph talk about is God's presence brings stability. We see this in verse 26 where Asaph says, my flesh and my heart, in other words, my whole being may fail. That's talking about death. That's talking about Asaph coming to the end of his life. My whole being, my whole body and soul may fail as I approach the end of my life. But God is the strength of my heart. Literally, God is the rock of my heart. He gives me emotional stability. As I enter my declining years, Asaph says, God will keep my fears in check. He will keep me steady. He brings me stability. Do you hear what he's saying? Do you grasp what Asaph is telling us? Do you grasp what God the Holy Spirit is telling us about himself through the pen of Asaph? God's presence is supposed to be the difference maker. An awareness that He is with us is supposed to change things. Listen to what it was supposed to do for Joshua. In Joshua 1:9, God's presence was meant to make the difference with Joshua. The Lord says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. His presence with Joshua was meant to make a difference. God's presence was meant to make the difference with David in Psalm 23, a verse you know well. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you were with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then we move on from David to the nation of Israel. God's presence with Israel was supposed to be the difference maker for them. He says in Isaiah 41, 13, For I, the Lord, your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. We go on to the disciples in the New Testament. His presence was supposed to make the difference with them on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus says to them, it says there, Jesus spoke to them, don't be afraid. Take courage. I am here. Listen, I'm not trying to get mystical on you. But do you hear that? God's presence is supposed to be the difference maker. I am here is meant to change everything. I think much of the time, and perhaps most of the time, His presence doesn't make any difference at all. I think we walk around plagued with fear, uncertainty, and doubt. What my good friend Nick refers to as FUD. It's my opinion that we operate with a crippling ignorance of God's presence. Most of the time, we operate like we're all alone. Our operating slogan is, I'll do it myself. I think this is fueled by the enemy, and in particular amongst us men. I think one of his common temptations, accusations, is to whisper to us, you know, you're all alone. There is no one. You're going to have to do this all by yourself. I think that's how we operate. In 1995, the New England Journal of Medicine gave the account of a plastic surgeon. He was repairing a light in his examining room and was accidentally shocked. He felt dizzy. His heart was pounding. He was able to stumble into the next room, which was his operating room. He hooked his heart up to the heart monitor and showed that his heart was racing at 160 beats per minute, and he diagnosed himself as suffering from atrial fibrillation, which can kill you. His operating room was equipped with a defibrillator. And those of you, think back to Roy Gage and Johnny DeSoto, or think of the Duracell commercial now with the stick-on ones and the Duracell battery. He grabbed the paddles, he smeared the petroleum jelly on his chest, he laid down on his operating table, and he gave himself 2 jolts. Knocked himself off the operating table, but his normal heart rhythm was restored. I got it. This is how we operate. This is how we work. I think we operate with a crippling ignorance of God's presence. But God comes to us in His Word saying, I hold you by your right hand. I, the Lord, your God, and I say to you, don't be afraid. I am here to help you. Rob, I would love to live under the awareness of God's presence. What do I do? Well, friend, it's a fact that He's with you. So I simply encourage you to act like He's with you. You don't have to sit down and pray for 25 minutes until you feel Him with you. You, from His Word, say, look, Lord, You've promised You're with me. So You're with me. Here we go. Act like He's with you. Because He is. Talk like He's with you. Lord, I have this presentation to do. I feel like an idiot. I am not ready. Would You please help me? I know You're here. Lord, I have to talk to this person. I hate talking. I hate confronting people. You're here. I know it. Would You help me? Lord, my loved one just died. Help me. Because He's there. And you should act like He's there. There's no mysticism about it. He said it. We could preach a month of Sundays, we won't, about the presence of God with his believers. And the effect it's supposed to have. Go read the Gospels and read the effect Christ's presence was supposed to communicate to His men. Guys, I'm here. It is supposed to be the difference maker. Well, there's one more element of the treatment, and that's the conclusion of Asaph. And we see this begin in verse 27. Summarizing what God has shown him about the wicked, Asaph says in verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from You shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to You. The unrighteous will perish eternally away from the presence of the Lord in eternal hell." And then with God's LASIK surgery completed and Asaph's eyesight restored, he says in verse 28, "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all Your good works." And here with this, we conclude that Asaph has made a full recovery. No longer spiritually nearsighted, with his focus on what's in front of his nose, with his focus on what's temporary and earthly and worldly, he is now seeing things at a distance. He is seeing the invisible, the intangible, and the eternal. He's well. But are you? But are you? Maybe you need these same four pieces of the treatment. Maybe you need to have all four elements of Asaph's LASIK surgery performed on yourself by God. To go into the house of the Lord. To see the end of the wicked. To realize the presence of God and to conclude like Asaph did. But as for me, it is good to be near God. Again, if you're not sure that you don't share the end of the wicked that Asaph describes, please come and talk to me. But for you that know Christ, my friend, He's there. Act like it. Let me pray for us. And we come before you, Lord, the great Emmanuel, God with us. And we confess that this truth is often hidden in plain sight. And we confess to you how many times we act like we're doing it all by ourselves. That your presence makes no practical difference most of the time. Lord, help us to grasp the truth that you're with us. That you are holding our right hand. That you are strengthening, stabilizing, satisfying. May we drink deeply at your fountain of mercies. Even today, we pray this through Christ. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, you're dismissed. Thank you.